Well, turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 19. We will be continuing in our series through the book of Acts. And while you're turning there, let me just give a brief update, if that's all right, about the vision night. So Friday night, we had our first vision night for the church plant, this group that we are gathering down in Kankakee County. And it was held at the Kankakee History Museum, which was a great place because people are used to going there already to see the interesting exhibits that they have there. And the staff did a great job setting up for us. But we had 34 people, which was very encouraging. I was hoping for about 30. So that was pleasing to me. And there were people there that I met or that I had never seen before. So it was cool that the word got out through others. Desmond shared about how he got connected with the group and why he and his family are excited to be a part of the group. And briefly, I shared some values for our church, that we will be a church founded on the Bible, that the Bible is our authority, God's word is inerrant, and it's what we go to. And then when we read the Bible, it's focused on Jesus. This is how we preach and teach here, and this is how we're going to preach and teach at the church down in Kankakee. And why do we need Jesus? Because we believe and teach that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. So got to share about those. And then I shared from the parable of the treasure hidden in a field from Matthew 13:44. And when we see Jesus for the treasure that he is, nothing is more valuable than him, anything that he asks us to give up in order to have him. And I related that to, of course, the gospel, but also Kankakee is kind of an overlooked area, and yet it is valuable to God. He's redeemed people for himself, and he's reaching more and more people. So we had a great night, and people are already excited for the next vision night that we're going to have sometime in November. So thank you for your prayers and encouragement, and God is working down there. All right, so hopefully you are there at Acts 19. Last Sunday, we learned that Paul's mission to disciple the nations is our mission as well. Like Paul, we take the same message by the same method and in the same power. So Paul ministered in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. For 2 years, he was preaching and teaching and preparing these growing disciples to follow Christ in their context. Paul's message was the same: Christ crucified, resurrected, reigning, and one day returning. But he did change the idol he focused on depending on his audience, is what we heard from Pastor Mike last week. To the Jews, he addressed self-righteousness based on the law, but to the Gentiles, he addressed idols and worldly gods. We are to repent of idols, whatever they are, and turn to the living God in Christ. This is what upset a group of people in Ephesus, as we'll see in a moment when we read the text. And this is what still stirs up people today. So please stand now for the reading of God's word from Acts 19, starting in verse 21. This is God's word. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, or in some versions it says Diana, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I was thinking about this passage, studying it, and thinking of how to begin by relating it to us, my mind went back to the fall of 2003. Some of you were alive back then and some of you weren't. I was in Chicago at college, and some of you knew that the Cubs were a very good team at that time. And they were a good team, and it was postseason time. And so you know about this famous game where a foul ball was heading into the stands and this fan, Steve Bartman, went to go catch the ball. But at the same time, one of the Cubs players was trying to also catch the ball. And basically, Steve Bartman got in the way. And immediately, you had the anger of the player and the anger of the crowd and virtually the whole city. And it got worse because the game went badly. They were about to be in the World Series, and then things went badly, and they didn't make it. They lost, and the whole town virtually seemed really mad at this poor Cubs fan. And he basically went into hiding, as far as I know. And even when the Cubs won it all in 2016, the team invited him back. They were going to give him a World Series ring. But he didn't come back because the damage had been done. So I'm not just going to pick on the Cubs fans because, you know, I'm a Sox fan, most of you. If you ever go to a baseball game, do you know why between the innings when the security guards stand facing the crowd when they're at the edge of the field? They do that because there was a particular game several years ago when a father and son, White Sox fans, attacked one of the base coaches from the other team. So they committed violence and broke the law for baseball teams, sadly. And hopefully we know that sports aren't that important. But what happens when we make a created thing the ultimate thing? This is what our text is addressing today, but first a little bit of context. So the text begins with Paul saying, or describing that through prayer and through reliance on the Spirit, Paul decided that it's time to move on from Ephesus. We heard last week that Paul was there for 2 years ministering, establishing the church, and we heard that there was this transition from apostles to elders leading, leaders being raised up and trained to for churches to be established and led in the truth of God's word. So it says that Paul makes a plan to travel to a few different places, but he hasn't left Ephesus yet. In God's providence, one more thing must happen before he leaves. We've even seen this earlier in the book of Acts, if you remember chapter 16, when Paul and his friends went to Philippi and the gospel was preached. God opened Lydia's heart. There was the slave girl whose the demon was cast out of her, and those who used to make money off of the way that she would, I don't know, predict things, that was gone. So they were put in jail. And then the apostles are singing, and the Philippian jailer hears them, and everybody else hears them anyway. The Philippian jailer and his family come to Christ. So the next day, they realize, the authorities realize that they had treated Paul this way, who happened to be a Roman citizen, and they wanted to send him away quietly. And what did Paul say? He said, no, you're not going to do this to us, and because they were beaten and they were imprisoned. So Paul said, no, you're going to escort us out. I don't think it was because Paul, had an attitude. I mean, he was human like us, but he was preparing the way that the authorities couldn't just push the Christians around, that there should be freedom to present the gospel, and that if anything is done, it needs to be done in an orderly way. If somebody's breaking the law, it should be brought before. And this is a similar thing that happens in this passage. But sometimes God allows evil men to do something that ultimately leads to the greater good. Here in the passage, we will see that this violent mob is really marginalized. It is revealed as something that is not good. It's not godly. And even an unbeliever is able to calm them down. They were motivated by greed, but they couldn't stand against God's purpose. So this is where we're going. Our main idea is that the gospel disrupts the grip of our idols. The gospel disrupts the grip of our idols on us. And we're going to look at that in three main points. And the first is this: the gospel and idols. I'm not going to rehash this whole passage again since we've heard it. You might have some very good questions, and I hope to answer some of them. But I want to talk about how the gospel comes in contact with idols, how that happens first. This is a very interesting passage. We don't get a sermon like we normally do when Paul and his friends are traveling around. We get sort of a secondhand version from Demetrius about what he heard. So in verse 26, Demetrius, the silversmith, had gathered all of these artisans, all of these idol makers together. And he says this: Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So this is the message that that Demetrius heard, that when the gospel was presented, people were turning from idols. They were turning from false gods to worship the true God in Jesus. If we want to know some of the ways that Paul preached, we go back earlier in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 17, when it says Paul was in Athens, and Athens is a city that most of us know. His spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. And then he has the chance to preach in front of the audience in the marketplace. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's revealing from God's word to these people who didn't know the Bible. He's talking about the Creator. He's talking about the true God and false gods. And as he is preparing to share with them about Jesus, about who he is, what he did, why he did it, he's setting it up in such a way that they would see that they are created by God, these people that he's ministering to, and that they are worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. So he finishes the sermon by saying this: being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. When Paul preached the gospel, he preached about idols. He knew that for them to understand how they sinned, to understand that they were accountable to God, that they needed to know what they were doing, and that they had exchanged the worship of the Creator with the creature. Paul says he's not served by human hands because he doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need us to bring him food every day. He's the one who brings us food every day. The gods or idols we make reflect our imagination and desires rather than the God who has revealed himself. But what is an idol? Good question to ask. Pastor Mike has already talked about it. Anything that we put above God, but I found a couple of definitions and I want to share them with you just to jog our imagination. So here's what John Piper says. Anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. Or Karen Ellis, who's a professor at RTS Atlanta, she says, anything that I prefer or give control of myself to besides God. Or finally, R.C. Sproul, and referencing the Heidelberg Catechism, he says, having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the one true God who has revealed himself in the world, in the Word. So it's having a God replacement. It's putting something in God's place, the proper place that God has in our lives. It's elevating something to that. So why do we make idols? Quote another professor, Michael Horton, my old professor, he says this, the essence of idolatry is the fear of dealing with the true God, whose holiness fills us with fear because of our own sinfulness. We can't bear to be before God as he really is, so we make a version of God that we're comfortable with. And we do this all the time. Maybe we isolate portions of scripture and we ignore the rest of it because that stuff makes us uncomfortable. When we think about Israel in the wilderness and the famous episode of the golden calf, why did the people of Israel make the golden calf? Even though God had given them the Ten Commandments earlier, which the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second one is what? Let's see, kids, what's a second commandment? You remember? Don't make an idol. Don't make an image in order to worship the God with. So God had already laid this out, but what happened? Well, Moses was up on the mountain with God and the people were impatient, and we get impatient sometimes. And they told Aaron, who was left in charge, and told him to make these gods. So they were impatient. They said, make gods who will go before us. In other words, they were looking for security and symbols of power, just like the nations around them. But God was calling them to be distinct and to be a witness to them. So they turned to something they made rather than the God who made them. And the worst thing of all, when they made this calf, and maybe there were other ones because it says, behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They identify God with these objects, which is it's foolish and sinful because no created thing can contain or express who God truly is. It's more of a reflection of their imagination and what they wanted God to be. So back to Demetrius, why did he and his friends make idols? What did the text say? Money. Money. And it was the money that gave them their sense of security. And that was what Paul's preaching threatened that, and this is why they reacted so violently, because they loved what the idols could do for them. They brought them money and security and even power. So why do they react so violently? This gets us to our second point, the power or the grip of idols. To say the least, Demetrius is bent out of shape, isn't he? His livelihood and those of his fellow craftsmen is threatened. Here's what he says in verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. In other words, the work that we do might have a bad reputation because of this gospel message spreading. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So you may have seen pictures of the Parthenon. Maybe some of you have even been over there to Athens. This temple of Artemis or temple of Diana was 4 times as big as that. The columns were 67 feet high. I don't know how long it took to make this, but you can imagine. And it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And they were very proud of this. Kind of like the way that we're proud of our tall buildings in the city. So this was a very big deal, and Artemis had a reputation. So in other words, Demetrius is saying the Christian message, if the Christian message keeps spreading, we might be put out of business, and Artemis might lose the attention that she deserves. So this illustrates the power that the idols have hold on Demetrius. And notice that he's not engaging with the Christian message to figure out whether or not it's true. He sees it only as a threat and wants others to join him and do something about it. He's only thinking about himself. He's only thinking about his idols and his money. And he gets this mob together. And not only does the idols have power over Demetrius, but the whole crowd. Look at verse 28. It says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So they were filled with rage. Maybe you've seen this before. Maybe you felt this way yourself. It was an ugly scene. And they were consumed with proclaiming and asserting the power of Artemis. And the city was filled with confusion. And they took matters into their own hands by bringing these two Christians into the theater. So this theater, you could see pictures of it, but it seated about 20,000 people. It's an amphitheater that's built into the side of a hill. I think of like the Hollywood Bowl, or you've seen things like that, but the United Center fits about 20,000 people if you've ever been in there. So you can imagine it may have been filled, who knows? But this was an ugly scene, and the people were angry, and they brought these two Christians there, perhaps to get them to fight wild beasts, because Paul talks about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but they symbolically are bringing these guys there to accuse them of wrongdoing. So meanwhile, Paul hears about this and wanted to go into the theater, perhaps to protect his friends or defend his companions. And you know that he's led by the Spirit, so he wants to take every opportunity he can to preach the gospel. Although we know in the previous passage, there was opposition and he left one spot and went to another. So that was also in the realm of things that he could do. But his friends would not let him go in there. I don't know. What do we think would have happened to him if he had gone in there? We don't know for sure, but it may have turned violent or worse. Here's how Matthew Henry puts it. We may be called to lay down our lives, but not to throw away our lives. So one of the ways that we keep the sixth commandment, which is to not murder, is to, again, we lay down our lives. We live as living sacrifices to Christ, but not to throw away our lives. So based on the conduct of the crowd, it's obvious that they weren't interested in listening. Given the situation, Paul agreed that it was best to stay away, and we can commend him for that. He listened to others, and perhaps in that moment spared his life. Remember, the greater context in Acts is the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So God's plan is going to be fulfilled, as we'll see, and sometimes with or without Paul. But the gospel is spreading, and we know that people weren't interested in listening because when the Jews put forward this guy, Alexander, and he motions and he tries to get the people to speak when they notice that he's a Jew, they shout them down for 2 hours. So they weren't interested in listening. So before we move on to our final point, I want to explore a couple of things. I've talked about other people's idols, but I also want to talk about our idols because the gospel comes and disrupts our idols too. If it hasn't disrupted us, the gospel hasn't done its full work in us yet. So if an idol is anything that I prefer or give control of myself to besides God, we must ask the question, how am I doing that? How are we doing that? Not just am I doing that, but how am I doing that? So Pastor Mike last week said, prosperity is an ordinary life that is striving after godliness. Did you hear him say that? I did. And every idol is fighting against this. When we are Christians, when we're born again, we have a desire to follow God now. And the Holy Spirit helps us to identify what these idols are so that we can again and again lay them down, repent of them, turn from them, all of these things that are seeking to be security for us, to become the ultimate thing rather than God. So think about this. What is getting in the way of you striving after godliness? When we ask ourselves how we spent this past week, and even in the prayer, the private prayer of confession, I'm confessing the love that I know that I should have for God expressed in obedience and expressed in all these ways, and I know that it's not what it should be. But for yourself, what is getting in the way of striving after godliness, putting God first for yourself, for your family, for your community? We often say, and I even hear this in school as a teacher at a Christian school, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to read God's word. I'm too busy to make church a priority. But when we say or think that, we reveal that our priorities are out of order. We are constantly putting what we want first, but rarely thinking about what God wants on a daily basis. If I were to diagnose idols of America, I can think of a few, and you probably can too. Celebrity, those who seek fame no matter what it costs them. We seek comfort. I'm willing to sacrifice anything in order to be comfortable. Or control. If I'm going to get what I want for me, for my community, for my country, it's up to me, and we do it by any means necessary. The ends justify the means as long as I'm in control. Again, these idols pop up. Most of us aren't worshiping statues like they did in the first century, but idolatry is really worshiping ourselves and putting ourselves and our desires above God's desires. God has promised to love us, forgive us, help us to grow, help us to even have the courage to confront our idols and the shame that we experience when we say, God, you've loved me so much, but I've been looking to these other things. He helps us with it all. Again, when we think about our country and how some want to say the ends justify the means as long as I'm in control. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, Paul says, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. So our engagement with politics, beginning with prayer, is that we would live in a just and free society so that we can live faithfully for Christ and point our neighbors to Him. That always must be first. We want to live faithfully for Him. We don't want to just prove that we're right or make an idol out of being right. We may be accused of wrongdoing. And if we read this passage carefully, we probably almost certainly will be accused of wrongdoing, just as Paul and his friends were. But we don't join the angry mob. We speak the truth in love, and we pray that the gospel would continue to spread. And that's what we see happening in the passage. And this gets us to our third point, freedom from idols. Freedom from idols. Look at me starting in verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. He might be downplaying a little bit for the sake of peace, but God still used it. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So Demetrius and his friends, with their mob, tried to stop the spread of the gospel. But God intervened through the city clerk. He was really the liaison, or the one who was in the town, sort of in charge of that group of people, but he was also connected with the empire. So God worked through this clerk, this leader, without Paul's help, to subdue the mob so that the gospel can continue to spread and flourish. And you could see how an event like that would provide for the freedom of the gospel to spread. They wouldn't go back and do that same mob again because the result would be the same. And they might bring worse consequences for themselves than the gospel would bring. Again, this is in their eyes. But God ensures that his message can continue to go out so that people can find freedom from the idols. The grip of the idols was already loosening in the lives of those who received Christ, as Demetrius was well aware. Again, maybe what set Demetrius off was he had these regular customers who would buy his silver statues, and he sees them walking by, and he's like, hey, you know, look, I just made this new one. And they're like, yeah, I'm not really into that anymore. I follow Jesus now. And he began to think, what could happen if that happened to the whole city? But what about us? The gospel must be free to permeate every area of our lives. Just as we want the gospel to go out to more and more people, it needs to be free to move within us. Remember that quote I said earlier, the essence of idolatry is the fear of dealing with the true God, whose holiness fills us with fear because of our own sinfulness. How do we find freedom from our idols? We do it through the gospel. On the cross, Jesus faced what would fill us all with fear, to be naked and exposed before God's holiness. And Jesus did that. He willingly took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved. Idols demand that we serve them to our destruction, but the true God laid down his life so that we would be free to serve him. He is the one that brings us true dignity, because in God we fulfill our true purpose. We were not meant to make ourselves the center of attention or the center of the world, but to give glory and honor to God. And Jesus comes. He dies for our sins. He dies for all the ways that we've turned from him. Now we can face God in Jesus, coming to him with the idols that we've made, forsaking them and receiving forgiveness and the power to turn away from them. So we say, Lord, I've done it again. I've put myself first this week. I've put you on the bottom of my priority list. Lord, forgive me for that. You died for that sin too. The Christian life, as you live, as Pastor Mike said, it's the beginning of this battle that we experience. But we come to him and say, Lord, I didn't know that that was that big of a deal in my life. But now I see from your word that I must put you first in everything, that your word needs to be shaping all that I do, that it should be obvious to me and to the rest of the world that God is first in my life. And the gospel enables us to do that because Jesus took our sin. He died to save us from our idols. The power comes from worshiping and glorifying the true God and finding our glory in the gospel, not in created things. So as we conclude, the gospel comes in conflict with the idols. It always does. When the gospel is preached clearly, it addresses our idols. It says that they must go. We must turn from them and turn to Christ. Idols have a very powerful hold. Naturally, we don't want to give them up. We want to look to them for all the things that they can do for us, even though they lead to destruction. God's coming to set us free from them. And that's where we're going. Freedom from the idols is coming again and again to God, worshiping Him, trusting in Him, believing that Jesus died to save us from these idols and to save us to worship Him truly. So when we hear the gospel and receive Christ by faith, we trust in the true God. This is turning away from idolatry. We now have God's grace and power to root out the idols, these counterfeit gods that our hearts are still drawn to. And the work is not over until we are in glory. But just as God provided the way for the gospel to keep spreading in Ephesus, He provides the way for us to keep growing, for the gospel to keep rooting deeper and deeper in our hearts and rooting out those idols in our lives. And people will notice, just as Demetrius and his cronies noticed it, that the gospel is changing lives. So may the gospel continue to spread in our lives, in the church, and out to the community and to the world. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is true and real, and You have come to save us. You have come to save us from these false gods that we trust in. And I pray that from this point forward, we would be aware of the ways that we put other things before You, but that we would have confidence to come before You because, Jesus, we can't out-sin You. You died for all of our sins, and You died to save us from these sins, from making idols. So, Lord, work in us, work through us. Lord, may Your gospel go forth in this world. As Nathan prayed, just for our church, for other churches, Lord, that are spreading Your word, may we go forth boldly and confidently and humbly because You are working in us and that You die for us and that You are reaching more and more people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.